And I'm going to have you go over to Proverbs chapter 20, if you will. Proverbs chapter 20. And if you have your outlines, did we give out new outlines this week with the ones filled in already? Okay. So if you weren't here, let me just cover briefly. We're going through the book of Proverbs, and we got to the end of Proverbs, Proverbs 31, and in the first five verses, Lemuel, who I personally believe was Solomon, and that would make the mother writing the counsel to Solomon, Bathsheba, is writing to her husband that it's not right for kings to drink wine. And she immediately speaks as to why. And if I could boil it down, it's because it's impairing. It impairs your judgment. You're not going to be able to think right. You're not going to be able to do right as a king. And when we started this matter of wine and speaking that wisdom warns against wine last week, we said, first of all, number one, on your outline, we've got to decide on a proven authority. A proven authority. If we're gonna speak to specifics and we're gonna be able to say this is what I believe and here's why, then we've got to decide who we're gonna believe, right? Letter A, we said we must seek the biblical answer. Now, for a lot of Christians, they don't want a Bible answer. A lot of Christians just want to have their own way, and there is a way that seems right unto a lot of people. And a lot of Christians will they'll try to go around sometimes what the Bible says, and they'll just try to, you know, they'll just say, well, this is what I know, this is what I believe, but we need to seek a biblical answer. Letter B, we said we must ask the Lord to open our eyes. In other words, if we go to the Bible and we start to read it like we did last week, and we start seeing that the Bible says one thing and then in another place it seems to say another, that it would make sense that we should go to the Word of God and say, Lord, would you please teach me the way of your statutes? Would you please open thou mine eyes that I may behold? Would you give me understanding? Would you give me knowledge? And we talked specifically about the fact that, first of all, the topic of wine is not a primary doctrine. In other words, it has nothing to do with whether I'm going to heaven or not. Hallelujah, by the way. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done or things that we've abstained from that get us into heaven. But it's according to his mercy that has saved us, and we were born again by the Holy Spirit of God. So it's a secondary doctrine, but that doesn't mean that it's any less important to the will of God. That's just the reality. So we have to look into the Word of God, and we have to say, okay, Lord, if it seems to be one way, then why in another passage of Scripture is it another? Which means, letter C in your notes, and this is where we finished last week, we've got to ask the right questions. Now, anything that is begotten of God takes on the attributes of God. We said that last week. So the Son of God is God manifest in the flesh. How many believe that? Jesus is the God-man. The Holy Spirit of God is just that, of God, and it takes on the same attributes of God. Always present, all-knowing, never-changing, almighty. How many are thankful for the Holy Spirit? Okay. Now, if that's the case, then the words of God are the same. They are holy. How many believe that? They are from God. So whatever God's word decides to tell us, we have to go back and say, okay, if God does not contradict itself or himself, does the Bible? Would the Bible contradict itself in any matter? And we concluded the answer was no. That's the answer. And then would God ever promote something contrary to his word? And where we finished last week was this. If on a primary doctrine, for instance, let's just say the doctrine of salvation, we said 100 verses about it, and 99 of them all concluded that salvation was by grace through faith alone for everybody, that God didn't select some to go to heaven and others to go to hell, right? We believe that Jesus died for all because of all of sin, correct? So he didn't predestine anybody to go to hell. So if we find one verse that we can't seemingly understand, or it seems at least in the context to contradict all the other 99, does that change the doctrine? The answer is no, it doesn't change the doctrine. And so we ended last week with saying, okay, if we read the verses like we did in Proverbs 20, look at verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, if we just had that one verse, the question is, would it be enough? But for many, it's not. So the question is, if that seemingly does not condone wine, And then we go to other verses, and we mentioned other verses last week. We saw Isaiah, Isaiah 5, verses 11 and 22, and then we looked at Proverbs 23, 29 through 35. And we talked about how even Solomon's mother saying it's not right for priests and kings to have wine. Then we went to Revelation chapter 1 and said God's made us all priests and kings. Then could we conclude from that that the Bible is pretty directive that wine, and even in Scripture, is not condoned by God? It's likened to the poison of asps, the poison of dragons. It's likened to all these things. It's toxic. It's unwise. If that's the case, and it's mentioned some 233 times, then why are the other times it seems like it's okay? And that's where we ended last week. So if the Bible doesn't contradict itself, then what we are responsible to do is to go study to figure it out. We've got to go back to the Word of God and say, okay, Lord, first of all, I'm going to trust you in all things, and I want to give myself to this holy, and I'm not going to let go of it until I have the answer. Now, here's the great part. Whether I believe that wine is okay or whether I believe it's not okay, I owe it to the Lord to search the Scriptures. I owe it to God. Why? Because I'm his child. I owe it to the Lord to say whether I agree with it or not, whether I believe it, whether I'm adhering to it or not, I owe it to the Holy Spirit of God, who is to lead and guide me into all truth, to search the Scriptures to see if they be so. And once I find the answer, then I have to conclude, okay, what's my authority and what am I going to do about it? All right? So we're going to pick up then on number two in your outline. We've already talked about determining a proven authority, one we can trust, one that we're going to be able to stand before God with. Number two, we want to display the popular arguments. Displaying the popular arguments. Now, you already know my position personally and how I came about it. We discussed that 2 weeks ago. And what we need to understand, or at least what I needed to understand, is this. I really don't know why Christians want to drink. And you say, well, I've never heard it put that way. Well, ask yourself why they do. To me, I just... even as a new Christian, I didn't know why someone would want to. With all the associations, I didn't know why they would. And they would take, you know, the one thread and tie it around the bottle. Why everything else is saying unsaved people would say, oh no, yeah, Christians don't drink, they don't chew, and they don't run with those that do. Those are just the things that people would, you know. And so to me, it didn't make sense. Now that doesn't mean it's not personal to people. It just means that for me, it was difficult to understand. So when it comes to drinking wine, there's nothing wrong with asking God to clarify from his word. In fact, we should ask the Lord to show us from his Bible. If we ask him to clarify, by the way, things like marriage, God, we want to know, is it okay for a man to marry a man? Is it okay for a woman to marry a woman? Is it okay to have this transgender stuff and be whatever you feel like on a given day? If we ask God to clarify marriage, we should be able to ask him to clarify wine. Would you agree? I mean, this is just a topic. If we ask God to clarify raising children, Lord, I and by the way, that's a hard job. If we go to God and say, Lord, I want to know how to raise my kids right. I want to know what to do. So I'm going to go to the Word of God. I'm going to dig in here and I'm going to find out what it says. Then we owe it to God to do the same about wine. Money matters, friendship, salvation, baptism, church discipline. If we go to the Lord to clarify his word about those things, then don't you think we ought be able to take the simple question of Bible wine and today's wine and go to the Lord for proving and say, Lord, we want you to sort it out. But instead of searching the Scriptures for a definitive answer from God, many Christians have taken the popular arguments as their authority and reason for indulgence. For instance, letter A, people say, well, Jesus drank wine at the Last Supper. That's one of the reasons that people used to do. People who use this argument, by the way, have never studied the law concerning the Passover. What they forget is the law strictly prohibited the use of yeast or leaven, and therefore could not have been offered by Jesus because he came, watch, to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. The second thing they say, letter B, is that Jesus made wine at the wedding at Canaan. We're going to describe this in another, probably next week. I will not finish this tonight. But people use this argument. I've never studied the difference between the laws of fermentation compared to distillation today. By the way, there is no wine created today by the law of fermentation. It is all distilled liquor. So they use that excuse. Well, Jesus drank wine at the Passover, and they called him a wine bibber, and they're pulling these passages without ever really studying the context of Scripture. They're grabbing hold of these straws and saying, well, here, and that's my point. My point is, if you've ever spoken to somebody about this matter, they seem to be throwing these darts. Well, Jesus drank wine. Well, he made wine at the at the wedding at Cana. Number three, letter C. And this is would just be normal. People drank wine in the Bible, so why shouldn't we drink wine now? Okay. By the way, some people had multiple wives in the Bible. So does that mean we should practice polygamy? You see what I'm saying? So without even biblically discerning, they're throwing these arguments out. Letter D, the Bible describes wine as a gift from God, and it does exactly that. But why does it do that? Letter E, if God didn't want to cause confusion, why did he allow the word wine? That is a great statement, all right? So what you're admitting is you're confused about it, okay? In every subject of Bible study, people allow, listen, for Bible customs and manners, except for drinking wine as an explanation for why they use the word wine. In every other context, they will give allowances for these things, but when it comes to studying wine in Bible times, and when it was translated and all that, they won't give the same heat. And ask for clarity. So that's letter E. Letter F. If the Bible teaches abstinence from all alcohol, then why did Paul say to Timothy that deacons should not be given to much wine? That's a great question to answer. Have you ever studied something outside of context and come up with what sounds like a contradiction? The answer for all of us is yes. Would the God who instructs us to pray, listen, Jesus said, lead us not into temptation. Would that same Jesus also say, go ahead and drink, but just do it responsibly? Okay. Would he that said, don't lead us into temptation, allow us to be tempted with the same? Okay, so we'll answer that as we go on here. Letter G. One of the biggest arguments is wine is wine is wine. There's no difference in wine. The wine today is the same wine as that day. The advocates of only fermented wines in the Bible state it this way, quote, when the word is the same, the thing is the same. Therefore, if wine means intoxicating wine in the case of Noah, which it was, and Lot, which it was, then it must have meant the same when used by David in the Psalms. It had to be the same. And the same in the gospel narrative when Jesus changed water to wine, because as Noah and others got drunk with yayin. We'll talk about this shortly. Yayin, Y-A-Y-I-N. That is wine, the Hebrew word for wine. And it's used there in Noah and Lot's case. Then yayin must in every text mean a fermented liquor. And that's their argument. Well, it's the same Hebrew word here. So if it's the law of first mentions there in Noah, then every time after that, it's the same. And that's their argument. Therefore, there is only one wine in the Bible without ever studying it themselves. This is what they say. And they shut out all discussion about it. If that's the Hebrew word, then that's just what it is. So has there ever been a case in modern day when a word was used one way, but over time the words changed? The meaning of the word changed. Absolutely. There's all kinds. In fact, those that went to the couples retreat understand that vernacular today is completely different today. Me and Brother Miller were talking about two or three words that I can't mention here in public that have completely changed and morphed that you cannot say them to mean the same thing today as they always have meant. And so what I'm getting at is these are the popular arguments, all of these that people use as their authority. And so letter H, here's another one. They say there's nothing wrong with drinking socially or moderately, and they say, let your moderation be known at all men. And then they say this, because doctors say it promotes long life. Now, a medical journal article from earlier this year, I'm going to quote it, every few weeks, this is a doctor, unsafe. Every few weeks, it seems a new study suggests a glass of wine or sometimes Any old drink lengthens your life if you don't overdo it, okay? And by the way, again, unsaved medical doctor. How could a substance that everybody and their five brothers tell you to go easy on extend your life? That's what he said. What does this have to do with longevity? In recent years, sociologists and epidemiologists have been studying the long-term effects, listen, of loneliness. It relates to the long-term benefits of reducing stress, some say, as well as the alcohol's role in facilitating get-togethers and acting as a social lubricant. So here's what they said. It seems likely that drinking in moderation makes it easier for us to develop and nurture relationships. And it is these relationships, he said, that actually help keep us alive. So he concluded that it has nothing to do, and these researchers said it has nothing to do with the alcohol, but the fact that you drink this in order to facilitate some other conversation. What do we say? What does the world say? Well, we'll go out, and it takes us a few to get going. So then you eat, you drink one, you drink two, you drink three, and for those of you that have a drink past, you understand this. It lowers your inhibitions, does it not? In fact, the Bible tells you that it does. It lowers your inhibitions. What's an inhibition? A natural guard of fear and safety. And so you step across that to do what? To meet people, to shake and to jive. And now all of a sudden, what do you think tailgating is all about? Tailgating for most people would be boring if it weren't for Budweiser and Coors. And so they're starting to understand, okay, so this is a social matter, has nothing to do with alcohol. Well, I'll continue in the article. So hundreds of thousands of readers now know that scientifically, it's not alcohol that causes people to live longer, but it's simply being with people and that they are less socially isolated because they drink that prolongs their lives. After all, listen to the scientist, alcohol, according to science, is a toxin. Doctors and chemists alike know that Christians refuse to believe that alcohol is a toxin that kills cells such as microorganisms, which is why we use it to preserve food, to sterilize skin, needles, and other things. He writes, alcohol kills humans too. Now watch. Here's what he said. A dose only four times as high as the amount that would make blood levels exceed drink driving limits in the UK can kill you. The toxicity of alcohol is worsened because in order for it to be cleared from the body, it has to be metabolized, listen, as acetaldehyde, an even more toxic substance. Now, have you ever heard that taldehyde, aldehyde, formaldehyde? It's all the same, according to scientists. He said, any food or drink contaminated with the amount of acetaldehyde that a unit of alcohol produces, in other words, your body has to fight it by producing that, any amount of that that a unit of alcohol produces would immediately be banned as having an unacceptable health risk. That's how your body fights the thing called alcohol. Tests show that only 1 ounce of alcohol increases the time required to make a decision by nearly 10%. It hinders your muscular reaction by 17%, increases errors due to lack of attention by 35%. 1 ounce. Now watch. What happens when one consumes this type of alcohol that we drink? Well, death usually occurs if the concentration of ethanol in the bloodstream exceeds about 5%. But even for those who use it sparingly, immediately behavioral changes happen. Impairment of vision and unconsciousness can occur at even lower concentrations. Very interesting, isn't it? That's exactly the same effect that other illicit drugs have, such as heroin and even marijuana. Have any of those been ever questioned? Well, Christians would say, well, I'm not doing that. That's something totally different. Well, not according to science. I doubt that there are any Christian churches that would ordain the use of these drugs in even a casual social setting or even to calm the nerves before bedtime. By the way, this isn't a preacher. That's what's so insane. Is there any reason that alcohol should not be included in those list of drugs to ban or to avoid? Now, even doctors argue, and I quote, the supposed cardiovascular benefits of low level of alcohol intake in some middle-aged men cannot be taken as proof that alcohol is beneficial. To do that, one would need a randomized trial. While part of the group drinks no alcohol, others drink in small amounts of the alcohol, and others more heavily. And until, by the way, it hasn't been done. And until that experiment has been done, we do not have proof that alcohol has health benefits. Amen. Now, I'm glad I didn't say that. I'm glad all I had to do was do a few minutes of research and find people that were backing up what God's already said. In fact, hundreds of years ago, Abraham Lincoln said, drink is a cancer in human society, eating out its vitals and threatening its destruction. So much devastation is caused by alcohol in our community, on the roads and in the homes, that this is hardly a bold and surprising statement. Every 33 minutes, someone is injured on the roads due to alcohol-related accidents. It's the third largest killer in America among preventable reasons people die, 88,000 alcohol-related deaths annually. And yet we have people saying, well, Jesus drank wine. Isn't it amazing? Here's some other interesting facts. Ethanol, which is part of alcohol, is used in gasoline and other social drinks. When alcohol enters the body, it sees it as a poison and automatically reacts by attempting to fight it back. As one non-Baptist put it, and I quote, the question is not can a Christian drink, but rather should a Christian drink? See, when people approach me about it, they often say things like, well, why can't I drink? And they say, well, what's your take on it? As if my opinion is going to bolster them, either excuse or accuse them. And I always say, well, now, wait a minute. It's really not about my opinion. It's about what the Bible says. And so we have to go to Scripture. Now, look, I've given you all kinds of practical, non-biblical information just here in the last few minutes. So let's just think about this. As a Christian, is it okay if I cannot satisfy all of your questions? Is it all right if I look at someone and I go through every single verse, I try to explain all this, and I still do not satisfy someone's desire to go ahead and drink? Well, here's why I'm okay with that, because I'm not required to satisfy your requirements. I'm required to satisfy God's requirements when I stand before Him. So I do my best to study the Bible and present the truth. And then my job is to step back and watch you make a decision based on the truth that you've been revealed with. Now watch. It means this. If you believe that drinking wine is still okay after you've studied to show yourself approved of God, then when we get to heaven, one of us is going to find out the contrary to we believe. One of us is going to have to. And if it's me, I'm okay with that. If we get to heaven and Jesus says, duh, you should have been drinking this whole time. Okay? I'm going to be okay with not drinking. I'll be okay with drinking grape juice for my cardiovascular. I'll be okay with that. I'll be okay if I'm the one that's wrong. But if I am to err, I want to make sure that I err on the right side, because to my knowledge, erring on the right side has never been erring on the side of allowance in any instance. If I'm going to be cautious, and we say, this is an old saying, I'm going to err on the side of caution. Caution has never said, let's see how close we get to it. Erring on the right side or being cautious has never said, well, though I'm doubting, and you know, it's never said, well, I'll just go ahead and give in. It's never been a part of allowance, not one time ever. So why is wine the only thing that would be that way? No one says I'm going to err on the side of heroin. No one says I'm going to err on the side of marijuana. After all, it's legal now. Or no one says I'm going to err on the side of polygamy. No one says I'm going to err on the side of cigarettes. No one says I'm going to err on the side of getting as close to sin as possible. Now, since I've given you all this reasonable advice, let me give you some scriptural advice. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Can you turn there for a moment? I'm going to give you 7 verses here just in a few minutes. All right? You don't mind if I use scripture, do you, to kind of find out what's the authority on this matter? Now remember, we're going to get to heaven and someone's going to figure out, the Lord's going to say, either you could have, or I'm glad that you didn't because I thought I was pretty clear on it, right? And if he says to me, well, you could have, I think it'll be followed up with, it's okay that you didn't, all right? Based on what your conscience was saying, based on what you studied, you study to show yourself approved of God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, and I'll give you the fact that you erred on the side of caution. Well done. Okay? Now watch. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. Prove some things. Prove a few things. Prove the things that you want to prove and don't prove the rest of the things. That's not what it says, is it? Notice what it says. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. And look at verse 22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. You know what that means to me? That means when I go to Safeway, I really don't want to walk down the alcohol aisle. Now, unfortunately, right there is the sour cream and cheese, and it's right behind you, so you got to get in and get out, kind of like covert operations, but you do what you got to do. Why? Because I don't want people seeing me in that mess. I still remember when Austin, this is years ago, we would go to Costco, and this was when it was all rearranged, and I remember when the Gilroy Costco was just built, we went in there, and of course they have, you know, the booze is all in its own section. And Austin said, "Dad," out loud, "Daddy, that's the devil's drink." I was like, "Yes, it is. Now let's go. We're going to die here, you know." Get my head cut off just trying to get some meat. But the fact of the matter is, I don't want to give even a hint to the devil's crowd. Amen. Well, see, they don't know if you're a pastor or not. No, but somebody does. And if you were to see me in the alcohol aisle, honestly, would any of you give me the benefit of the doubt? No. I wouldn't give you the benefit of the doubt either. I'd walk right up to you and say, "Hey, what are you doing?" I'd look down in your cart. I'd look all over the place. And if it wasn't there and you weren't squirmy and nervous, then I'd probably say, "Okay, see you later." But if you were squirmy and nervous, I may just sit a while. "Hey, what do you got going on today? I got all the time in the world. Let's just talk. I need some counsel. Can you share with your opinion?" Look, the fact of the matter is, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to go to the liquor store and buy chips. If I run out of gas and the liquor store is the only place that I could possibly get a phone, I'm going to ask the guy to toss me his cell phone, Brother Rob. I'm not going in. You know why? Because Greg's going to drive by with Lynn and say, "Oh, look, there's Pastor in the liquor store." It's just the way it happens to guys like me. Watch. Prove all things. Now watch this. If you believe that wine is okay, have you proved it? Through the Bible. Remember the proven authority. Have you proved it? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10. You don't have to go there. It says, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. It's not just proof for you. It's not just proof for me. It's proof to the Lord. Have I gone to the Bible and said, "Here's a Bible verse why I do what I do. Here's a Bible verse why I'm not going to do what I'm not going to do. Because I'm proving what's acceptable to the Lord." 1 Corinthians 6:19. Can we go there? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. By the way, I'm not trying to beat a dead horse. I'm just trying to be thorough. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What? "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, now which is in you?" Now watch, look up here. What he has just done is he's tied the physical and the spiritual together forever. You are a spiritual being the day that you got saved. What does the Bible say about Adam? God breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. He was a spiritual being forever. When we got saved, God regened us, and we became spiritually alive. We looked at that on Sunday. "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God?" So now we know that. And then he qualifies this. "By the way, you don't belong to you. Ye are not your own. For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your what?" In your what? In your body and your spirit, which are God's. Now he says, you're the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, that God gave you by his grace, which is a gift of God. And so what I want you to do is use that body for your glory. So instead of understanding that Ephesians 5:18 is some kind of permission to drink, it says, be not drunk with wine where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. What's he doing there? The context says that he's trying to give you an illustration that you would know of. Bad wine, as the Bible sheds light on it, says, listen, It inebriates, it controls, you do things that you would not normally do, and you are swayed and you are under the influence. He says, like drunk people get influenced by wine, I want you to be filled with the Spirit of God and be influenced. See, people take that verse and they say, well, here's my permission right here, as long as it's not in excess, but they don't study actually what that means and why it's there. And so we learn about these things. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5 and verse 22. Now remember, we said in our opening verse, Proverbs 20 verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So God talks about deceit, raging, and foolishness, and a mocker here in wine. Okay? In one verse, he talks about wine. And that Hebrew word there is yayin. Now notice what else he ties in Isaiah 5:22 to wine. Woe unto them that are mighty unto drink wine. He describes the word woe, which is the sign of God's curse. It's his disapproval. And he puts it on the wine. Turn to chapter 28 since you're in Isaiah. So we have mocking, we have raging, deceit and foolishness. Now we have woe. And then Isaiah 28 and verse 7, but they also have erred through wine. Now we have an error. Erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Now, let me say this before we'll start the next point and then we'll stop. Do you remember when Zacharias in the New Testament went to the temple? This is before Jesus was born. You remember? He went in to burn incense before the Lord because it was his turn. The Bible says that an angel appeared to Zacharias and said, you're going to have a what? You're going to have a son. It's an answer to your prayers. The Lord's heard your prayers. And then he tells Zacharias some things about John the Baptist. He said, his name's going to be John. Do you remember what he said was not going to be a part of John's life? It's not going to have anything to do with wine. And he explains in there why. Because his judgment is not going to be impaired. He's not going to have this influence on his life. He's going to be mine. Now, isn't it interesting that Isaiah chapter 28 in verse 7 declares that the priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They err in vision and they stumble in judgment. So all of this, in just these few seven verses, God has said, okay, since you're keeping track and you're looking for things that tip the scale, I'm going to put seven more verses in here, both principally and practically, that have to do with the woe of wine. And I'm going to warn you as if that would be enough. And for some, it's not. Why? Because there's popular arguments. So if they won't listen to the medical crowd and they won't listen to the Bible crowd, my question is, who are they going to listen to? So you've decided what your proven authority is, and it's outside of chemistry, it's outside of the medical industry, and it's outside of Scripture, which is the highest authority, by the way. So now what does that leave us to do? Well, we've decided on a proven authority. We've displayed the arguments. Now, number three, we've got to determine principal answers for all of this. Okay? Now, I'm just going to say it because I'm a Baptist. I'm going to choose the Bible as my proven authority, okay? So I happen to be the one preaching. If you decide to start a church and preach, you can preach out of something else. I'm going to preach out of the Bible. And I'm going to use the rules of hermeneutics to decide what God is telling me about wine in the Bible. And we've got to remember, really, what faith is an acronym for. I want you to write it down on your notes, F-A-I-T-H, vertically, okay? F-A-I-T-H. Ready? Here it is. Failing always, I trust him. Failing always, I trust him. Now, the message is not on faith, but you know what you need to have when you study the Word of God? Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. If I'm not going to search the Bible by faith, believing what it says about God, and then taking that very foundational principle about him and saying, now here's what we're going to apply to his Word, if I'm not going to trust that, then I might as well not be looking in the Bible at all. So, failing always, I trust him. Now, since the Bible is my only source of truth, then I can trust it. So when it contradicts my own feeling, or when it even contradicts my own practice, because I can trust the Word of God because my heart is flawed. My heart is deceitful above all things. By the way, who is your heart always looking out for? You, yourself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but cherisheth it and nourisheth it, right? So my heart looks out for myself. Your heart looks out for yourself. Do you know what the Spirit of God looks out for? God's self. The Spirit of God says, listen, I'm looking out for those things that glorify Jesus Christ. I'm looking out for those things that I can manifest my power in so that you can prove yourself to everybody else that you're a child of God. That's what God's looking for. Now, Proverbs 30 and verse 5, every word of God is pure. If that was the only verse in the Bible that I had to believe that the word of God could not contradict itself, then I would believe it. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Psalm 19 and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Converting the soul changes it. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So when I ask for understanding of God, I can look into the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit of God, just like those men that walked with Jesus to Emmaus, God can open my eyes, enlighten me to understand what I need to understand. Now, indeed, if the Bible were silent on the subject, the object lessons of devastation from 1,000 years of history would still be crystal clear for most of us. But the reality is, it does say plenty about it. For instance, 233 times you'll find the word wine mentioned in the Bible, and a variety of words are used to describe that. I'll mention here in a minute. 3 times the word liquor is mentioned in the Bible. And you'll remember back in even the Levitical law, when the Bible talks about the offerings and sacrifice, it says, bring your liquors. And for the life of me, when I read that first, I was like, man, I don't like that word. That's awful. Why? Because liquor, in that sense, is compared to the liquor in the sense that I know today. So I had to look up what the word means. The word liquor there is only mentioned 3 times, and it literally means juice. Now, why they used it is beyond me. But all I have to do is look at the word and say, oh, that's what it is. And I have to look at the Hebrew word and say, okay, now I understand based on what the Bible context is and how I need to understand it. Liquor, according to today's dictionary, by the way, means a watery solution of a drug, distilled alcoholic beverage. And so, by the way, wine today is never made, as I said earlier, by fermentation, only by distillation. It is a liquor, which means the wine today can in no way, shape, or form be the same wine as the Bible, and God's people need to say amen right there. You cannot say that the alcohol content or the process today in wine is the same as it was in Bible days, but people don't want to talk about it. And so what do they say? Wine is wine. That's the popular argument, but it's not the same. Even the least studied of human beings would say, oh, well, yeah, 2,000 years ago, they didn't have the distilleries that they have. There's no way that they could make the wine, so they had to make it another way. One French chemist said it this way, quote, nature never forms spirituous liquors. A chemist, unsaved. Nature never forms spirituous liquors. Here's what he said. She rots the grape on the branch, but it is art which converts the juice of the grape into alcoholic wine. So the Bible uses wine 233 times. Liquor 3 times, 22 times you find the word strong drink, as it's mentioned here in Proverbs 20, verse 1, and is always, without exception, mentioned in conjunction with wine. It means intoxicating liquor made from a variety of ways, just not from the vine. Now, that's absolutely important because, letter A, we're going to define Bible terms. Now, I'm not going to get through all this tonight. Won't even in any way, shape, or form get through it all. But we're going to get through it all in a couple weeks, finally. And then we're going to state, here's what the Bible says. Here's why it says it. All right? Define Bible terms. Dr. Bill Rice III, John R. Rice's nephew, said years ago, the Bible is full of words, and we would be wise to look up what those words mean. And so as you study the Word of God, there are two generic words to designate such drinks to be of intoxicating nature when fermented, and which are not so before fermentation. The word yayin, Y-A-Y-I-N, and shakar, S-H-A-K-R. In Hebrew scriptures, there are several other words, and I'm going to read all of them to you. Say, why are you doing this? Because I want to teach you from the Bible the words that God uses, what the definition they are in their own tongue. Remember, this Bible, we believe, is the preserved Word of God, but the inspired text is the original Hebrew and Greek. So what we have to trust is that God in His sovereignty translated those scriptures to us so that we could understand it. Now, albeit this is 1600 Elizabethan English, that doesn't mean that those words and the definition are lost. We just have to make sure that we study it and find out, okay, here's what it was in the original. Now, what does it mean now, and what did it mean then? And there are reasons for all that. But this is too much work. Isn't it easier just to say, I'll take a cold one? Yeah, it's way easier. But am I pleasing God? Hello? I can't take anything for granted that the world tells me. I've got to say, Lord, what do you tell me? Yayin designates grape juice or the liquid which the fruit of the vine yields. It stands for the expressed juice of the grape. The context indicating whether the juice had undergone or not undergone the process of fermentation. It is mentioned 145 times in the Bible and is used in both ways. Fermented wine and non-fermented wine, okay? The word shakar, usually translated strong drink, because we are English speakers, we immediately get the wrong idea of the original Hebrew word for shakar. We attach the idea of strong, intoxicating drink, like our distilled liquors, to which that process was completely unknown at the time. It simply means liquor obtained from dates or other fruits other than grapes, to include barley and millet. Which were dried or scorched, and a decoction of them was mixed with honey and other aromatics, often called, listen, sweet drink. But both words are still generic. The first means vinous liquor or from the grape, of a grape of every kind. The second means this from several grains. So both words are not only yayin is used specifically for the grape. Shakar is used the vast majority of the times from everything else. It would be like beer. It's made from, I don't even know what it's called anymore. My brain's lost. Yeah, hops or barley or whatever it is. And so all of this is here in Scripture. I've lost my mind. Okay. Both have in them the ability to become alcoholic by the saccharin in them, regardless of how they're contracted. But both were kept and used in an unfermented state on a regular basis. So people don't understand this. Just because it could have been, listen, doesn't mean that it was. And I'm going to go, this 2 weeks from now, I'm going to go and I'm going to say, now look, here's recorded history of people that took it and never allowed it to be, and people that took it and it was allowed to be. And why? Why did Jesus say, don't put new wine in old wineskins? Why is that such a big deal? How is it that Jesus made wine into water? Why wasn't that intoxicating? Why is the language there what it is? Why did Jesus specifically use, in connotation with being in heaven, the fruit of the vine? Here's why, because he never wanted anybody to misinterpret what represented the pure blood atonement of Jesus Christ. That's why. So when we look at these things, we've got to understand the words. Let me give you another one. Tirosh, T-I-R-O-S. This is vintage fruit, a collective name for all the natural produce of the vine. Not wine at all, but actually a species of wine, and not like yayin, which is grape juice in any form. Normally connected with corn and the fruit of the olive and the orchard 19 times. Corn alone some 11 times, and with the vine 3 times. 26 times it is translated in the King James Bible as wine. 11 times as new wine, which is not alcoholic, and one time in the Bible as sweet wine. So then, let me just go down here. Another one is kemer. Another one is osis, and sove, and misik, and ashisha, and shemarim, and mamtachim, derived from a word that means to suck and denotes sweetness. Now you go to fast forward to the New Testament. Well, we're going to use the New Testament. We don't believe in the Old Testament. I'm glad you said that. Because the word oinos is the one Greek word that is exactly, they say, like yayin in the Old Testament, which means it's a generic word that denotes the juice of the grape. Listen, in all stages. Now look, I'm not smart enough to know all that stuff. I'm really not. But I'm glad I looked it up. I'm glad I looked it up because etymologists agree that there is an intimate acquaintance between Hebrew, Chaldean, Greek, Syriac, Arabic, Latin, and English, that the words for wine in all these languages are originally and always and inclusively applied to the blood of the grape in its primitive and natural condition, as well as to the juice that is both boiled and fermented. So you cannot say, listen carefully, there's only one wine in the Bible. You cannot say there's only one wine in the Bible. Here's the problem. Most readers of the Bible today are under the delusion that the present wines, which are intoxicating, are the same as wines all over the world. As the wine in our day is inebriating, the wine in the Bible must also be inebriating, and there was no other wine. Well, that's just simply not true. And so when we look at this, what do we have to do? I'm going to give you letter B, and we're going to be done 5 minutes early. Letter B is we've got to discern Bible context. The Bible is going to tell us which of the wines is being used. The Bible, in the context of the Bible, in the context of the story, in the context of who's doing the speaking, is going to declare, this is bad wine, this is good wine, or this is actually grape juice. Now, isn't it interesting that we don't use wine when it comes to grape juice? In the English language, etymology has morphed so that we go to the store and we don't find grape juice even in the same aisle. No one says in America, honey, I'm going to go get some wine for breakfast for the kids tomorrow. Not without social services being called, probably, okay? No one says that. Why? Because we know now in the English language that grape juice and wine are two different things. Even the good people over here at Watsonville that do all the Martinellis, anybody ever had Martinellis? Comes from right over here. They put outside of the apple cider, they put it outside of the grape, sparkling grape, non-alcoholic grape juice. Like, you had to describe that. It doesn't say non-alcoholic wine, right? And so my point is, our language is not the same. So we've got to figure out the language. We've got to decide, okay, well, and by the way, just so you know, there are still vineyards in Italy today that grow grapes with the express purpose of non-alcoholic wine. They call it sweet wine, and they reserve it to be such, and it is extremely delightful, and it does give merry to the heart, and it does lead you to be merry, and they relish in it. There is historic evidence by Plato and other philosophers in the Roman culture and the Roman empire that have said, no, you know, it just seems contradictory to have the best wine in the culture be non-alcoholic. And yet it was documented proof that it was the favored drink. And yet all we think about Roman culture and Roman Empire is all just debauchery and a bunch of parties and all that stuff. And they had immorality. Oh, that was there. But they understood that that's what they used it for. They understood the difference. Was it desired? No, the other one was desired. But people don't want to understand that. They simply want to say, well, wine's wine. Wine's in the Bible. People drank wine. Jesus drank wine. He made wine, all this kind of stuff. Why? Because they don't want to prove anything. They don't want to hold it to the candle of the Word of God and say, Lord, what sayest thou about all this? It needs to be noted that the Authorized Version was translated when drinking uses were completely universal. We're going to stop there. So last week we ended on why would the Bible say that wine is seemingly good and it's an allowance in one place, and the other place it seems to condemn it? Because there's two wines. God knew exactly what he was talking about, and it's up to us to figure it out. If we didn't first understand the deity of Christ and we couldn't explain it, we probably studied it until we could. And we described it to somebody. Same thing with the doctrine of salvation. We didn't understand necessarily grace and mercy and the blood atonement. It was, okay, well, I'm going to learn it until I can communicate it. The same thing needs to be true with everything. The Bible says prove all things for the glory of God. All right? So, part two is down. We're going to go to part three here in a couple of weeks, and we're going to declare some Bible truth. And I'm going to give you specific instances in Scripture. Here's the instance. Here's how you see the context. Here's how you can determine. Here's the questionable ones. Like we said, you know, why did Timothy say, deacons shouldn't be given to much wine. The Bible talks about whoredom and wine and strong drink carry the heart away. What could that possibly mean? And how do we know whether that's good or bad or whatever and all that? And the arguments that they say. And I'm going to tell you why the people who say there's only one wine in the Bible would actually interpret the verse about new wineskins and old wineskins as being proof that there were two wines. So the very people who decided, no, there's only one wine in the Bible, well, then they will give credence to the fact that Jesus knew that there was two wines, and they explain it when they talk about the wineskins and why that could possibly be. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we love you and we thank you for truth. And Lord, long after we're dead and gone, the truth will endure. And that's the beauty of the Bible, is it's the living word of God. As we open it, we would do well to do more than just read it and be acquainted with it. We would do well to study it, to show ourselves approved unto God. Lord, we don't do this study to prove ourselves to mankind, because we will not stand before mankind when we die. We'll stand before our Savior. And we'll give an account for every word that you have given to us and how we've applied it in our life and every word that we've spoken for or against it. Now, Lord, I pray that we would take that very seriously then. I pray that your Holy Spirit, as he guides us into all truth, would help us to accept it for what it is. Now, Lord, I'm under the impression that everybody in here wants to live for Jesus. We sang the words, striving to please him in all that we do. And God, I'm not under the impression that we have a bunch of wine drinkers in our church, but I am under the impression that we have a bunch of Christians who every single day fight against their flesh. And God, the principles that we are using here to describe wisdom's warnings against wine are the same principles that we need to exercise in every area of our life. And so, Lord, regardless of what the topic is, here's what I know. The Holy Spirit of God takes your truth and offers it to us every single day. Our responsibility is to take it and to apply it to our life. Now, Lord, I don't know the hearts of your servants here tonight. They may be very heavy. They may be very anxious. They may be filled with doubt, some with fear, over a variety of things. Yet, Lord, the one thing that we know in the world that we live in that is always changing is we have an unchanging God who sits in heaven. And you're in control of all things, and we trust you. We pray that you would help us through these times of understanding and help us to live by faith. Thank you for time and study tonight. Thank you, Father, for the Savior. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that enlightens our eyes. Now I pray that you'd bless everybody here tonight as we dismiss. I pray that you would dismiss us by your grace. And I pray that, Lord, that you would be pleased with what you hear in our hearts tonight, the words that you hear us say. I pray that you would be pleased with our actions both tonight and even tomorrow. I pray that they would please you in Jesus' name. Real quick, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder, you say, Pastor, I learned something tonight from the Bible that I did not know. How many would say that tonight? Real quick, anybody? I learned something from the Bible that I did not know. Okay. Now,